It's actually great to be back here, to be back home. So thank you for the amen back there. It's definitely been good to see just how the Lord just, he provides even when there's something that interrupts convenience or schedule. So I'll be speaking from Psalm 51. So if you got a Bible or a Bible app, you can click to Psalm 51 or turn to Psalm 51. That's where we're going to be this morning. When you get there, say amen. If you're not there, say wait for me. All right, before we dive into this message, let me pray for us. Father, I do thank you for this morning to be here. Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you would help me and everyone here, Lord, to just see more of you clearly this morning. Lord, continue to be teaching me even as I go through this message this morning. Lord, may we hear your voice more clearly. So open our ears. Lord, open our eyes to see you more clearly. And like the psalmist said, Lord, open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So it was a clear and crisp spring afternoon. The king's armies had gone out to the battlefield, pummeling their enemy forces. But the king decided to stay at his palace. He went for a stroll on the rooftop, admiring the kingdom and the view. And what a view it was, too. He saw a woman bathing some distance away. Instantly, he knew, I must have her. And so the king sent his messengers to inquire about who this woman is. He learns that this woman is the wife of one of his mighty men of valor, the special forces division of his army. The king sends for her, commits adultery with her, and then sends her on her way. A couple months go by, and the woman tells him, I'm pregnant with your baby. Now the king begins to scheme in his mind. He begins to plot, how do I cover this up? He orders the husband home, invites him to a feast, gets him drunk, and hopes that he'll sleep with his wife. The king thinks, I've solved the problem. No one will ever know what I've done. But the woman's husband can't bring himself to do this while his fellow soldiers are dying on the battlefield. And so the king's deeply troubled now. What does he do about this man? He can't have his adultery found out. So the king sends the husband back with sealed orders to have him die in the battle. After some time, the king permits the woman to mourn for the death of her husband, and then he marries her. No one will find out what he did, right? One of the king's closest advisors comes to him, tells him a heinous crime has just been committed in this kingdom. One of the wealthiest men in this city, in this nation, who has all the flocks and herds, decides to steal the prized lamb of this poor man to feed his visitor. The king is enraged. Put that man to death according to the Mosaic law. The advisor looks into the king's eyes and says, you are the man. No doubt some of you are probably familiar with that story. That's David and Bathsheba. See, David believed that he had gotten away with his sinful actions until Nathan the prophet confronted him. Then David knew the gig was up. He knew that his actions involving adultery, murder, coveting, lying, and stealing, they violated 5 of the 10 commandments. And any one of those meant being put to death under the Mosaic covenant. So he realizes, David, that he's blown it big time. His sin is as obvious as the Grand Canyon. It's as tall and big as Mount Everest. And so David does the only thing he can do. He confessed his sin. Nathan tells him that God has forgiven you, and you will not die for your sin, but there will be consequences. But in that moment, David realizes that God has shown him steadfast love and abundant mercy. See, before David experienced God's steadfast love and mercy and being forgiven, no doubt he was probably experiencing some measure of fear, guilt, and shame in being found out. The same is true for us. When we blow it in our lives due to sin, when we're found out, we too experience fear, guilt, shame, and a host of other emotions. Sometimes we might even believe that there's no way our Lord and God will ever allow us back into his presence. I'm too bad, I'm too unlovable, I'm too unworthy, I'm too dirty, he's so pure. I'm unworthy of forgiveness. I mean, I've made these statements in my own life. And perhaps some of you are living that right now. Well, the good news for you this morning is Psalm 51 is for you. See, David wrote this psalm in response to being found out in his sin. And so we're going to see how we can return to God's presence even after we've blown it. We're going to see in Psalm 51 five marks of repentance. Repentance is just another word for turning back to the Lord. So there's five marks of repentance in this psalm. Number one, appeal to God's character. Number two, confess your sin. Number three, recognize the stakes. Express a desire to live for God. And finally, realize your sin affects others. So let's take a look at the first mark of repentance, appeal to God's character. Look at verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice in verse 1 that David makes two appeals to God. He says, have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Both of these are based on who God is, because he says, according to your mercy, according to your steadfast love and abundant mercy, have mercy on me, blot out my transgressions. David doesn't appeal to God because he was called a man after God's own heart. He doesn't appeal to God because he was anointed by God's prophet Samuel to be king. And he doesn't appeal to God's justice, because he knew if he did, he'd be put to death. So he does the only thing he can do. He appeals to God's mercy. He appeals to God's grace. And that language of steadfast love and abundant mercy, that's covenant language all throughout the Bible. David's in intimate relationship with the Lord. And it's on the basis of that relationship that he appeals to God's character. He was only in relationship with the Lord by mercy, and because of his sin, he can only remain in that relationship by God's mercy. David knows what the Lord told Moses back in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is what the Lord tells Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That, beloved, is God's self-declaration as to who he is in the core of his being. And that's the God who David appeals to. According to that God's, our Savior's, steadfast love and mercy. Because David is saying, Lord, Who you were to Moses, be that to me. Be the same God to me in my sin, what I did. And here's an observation based on Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, and the first two verses of Psalm 51. David uses three words to describe his behavior. You can look in verses 1 and 2. He uses the words sin, transgression, iniquity. When the Lord revealed himself to Moses, those are the same three words the Lord tells Moses that he forgives. God forgives sin, transgression, and iniquity. See, David knows his Bible. He knows his Old Testament. He knows who God is. And he has enough of a wherewithal after being confronted by his sin to appeal to God on that basis and on nothing alone. 11 years ago, I worked in Hollywood renting out cameras, and the boss at the time, if something went wrong, the client was not happy with what they'd rented from us, 9 times out of 10, this boss would throw us under the bus for his mistake, for his unwilling to take responsibility. And so consequently, none of his employees felt like they could go to him. It was always like walking on eggshells. And that reputation of his, it spread throughout Hollywood. He wasn't safe to be around. He wasn't safe to work for. But the good news is, your Heavenly Father isn't like that. When you blow it like David, he's there waiting for you. He's looking at you out and seeing your silhouette on the horizon. He can't wait to see you. He's not going to throw you under the bus because of something you did wrong. He's waiting for you. His heart breaks for your condition. And he's actually done something about your condition. He sacrificed Jesus in your place so that you might come into his presence without fear, guilt, and shame. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says this: Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Perhaps you're here this morning and you know you've blown it big time like David. Maybe you've already been found out. Or perhaps you're near to being found out, or maybe no one is going to find out. You've actually gotten away with it. Well, like David, there's consequences for your actions that you aren't going to be able to avoid. You looked at something you shouldn't have. You overspent again. You broke one promise too many. You lost your temper again. Your children or spouse or both no longer have any idea who you are because you're always working, always gone, and never around. But whatever your situation, you're here this morning. That's good news. And here's more good news. Your Father in heaven is waiting to receive you as you are, for you to appeal to him. For all those who are faith in Christ, who are in Christ by faith, God's throne is a throne of grace, not judgment, just like we read in Hebrews. It's a throne of grace. One day it will be a place of judgment. But until that day, go before his throne. Make your plea for mercy. Not only is appealing to God's mercy a mark of repentance, but also when you confess your sin. That's the second point, confess your sin. Look at verses 3 through 6. For I know my transgressions. This is Psalm 51 again. And my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In verses 3 through 4, David confesses the sin that he has committed. He calls it my transgressions, my sin, my iniquity. He takes ownership of what he did. What he did, the adultery with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, an innocent man who was one of his trusted mighty men of valor. And when David says in verse 4 that he sinned only against God, he's not dismissing his heinous actions against Bathsheba and Uriah, excuse me. No, he's realizing that not only that he has sinned against them, but he has ultimately sinned against God. See, whenever we sin against one another, whenever we slander or gossip one another, we're ultimately committing that against our God. And this is the issue that kind of blinds us in our sin. Because God has made us in his image, sinning against one another defiles that image in us. Suppose I went to the Louvre Museum in Paris, France, and I decided to rip up all the artwork in there. That's a high crime of international significance. It's a great evil that would have been committed against the culture and the artists whose work are on display there. Well, likewise, that's what we do whenever we sin against each other. We're desecrating the artwork in one another that God has designed in us as men and women. When we're committing a high crime against God who created us as his image bearers. Why would anyone do this? Why would David do this against Bathsheba and Uriah and himself and against God? The answer is in verses 5 and 6. David here, he confesses his sin condition. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David knows he sins because he is a sinner. That's what sinners do. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed because in his inward being, he is a sinner. So who he is on the inside, it just comes out. And so after David realizes his serious situation, he goes to the only one he truly wronged. He goes to the Lord, our covenant God. He pleads for mercy, and he confesses his sin in order to be forgiven. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. If you know that you've blown it in your sin, if the gig is up and you've been found out, or maybe you've gotten away with it, or if you're sick and tired of being sick and tired, because of God's grace, you can come to him when you've blown it. Come clean. Don't pretend. He sees it all. He hears all. He knows all about you. And you'll obtain mercy. You'll know forgiveness and you'll experience healing. Another mark of repentance is when you recognize what your sin costs you. Or to put it another way, you recognize the stakes. Verses 7 through 12, Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. As you can see, David makes several pleas in this section. Purge me, Lord. Wash me. Blot out my iniquities. Create a clean heart in me. Restore me. And so on and so forth. Why does he make these pleas? Because David has recognized what is at stake. David has recognized that his sin and sinful condition block him, prevent him from fully experiencing joy and joy in the Lord. That's why he prays in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. In verse 11, he knows that God's presence can't bear anything sinful. Consequently, he rightfully fears being cast out from God's presence. That's what happened to the angels who became Satan and demons. And that's what will happen to all of the wicked on Judgment Day. They'll be cast out from God's presence. David can't bear the thought of that reality. But notice also in verse 11, David says, do not take your spirit from me. He remembers that the Lord took the spirit away from Saul, from King Saul, because of his disobedience. David doesn't want that to happen because of what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. That's why he makes these pleas. Like I said earlier, David's not making any, he's not praying any of this because God called him a man after his own heart. He's not praying this because the prophet Samuel anointed him king. He doesn't point to any of those things. He looks to his God and says, you are the merciful one. You're the covenant God who's been gracious and merciful, and I need you to be gracious and merciful once again. And this will give him a new nature, as seen in verse 10. He'll get a clean heart, a new spirit, and it'll restore his joy, as David prays in verse 12. What about us? What's at stake for us when we sin? Well, unlike David, you and I don't need to worry about the Holy Spirit being taken from us. But here's the thing, joy is on the line when you sin. When you sin, you quench the work of the Spirit in your life. I don't know what that looks like for you, but that's what Paul says, quench not the Spirit. Our sin quenches the Spirit. It's like pouring rain on a campfire, just puts it out. We also lose joy and peace, which means then we'll experience regret and anxiety over what we did. We lose a sense of closeness, a sense of intimacy with our Lord. He seems distant and silent, and all of these emotions and this condition is like churning in us. And we feel it in our bones. We need to recognize the stakes. We cannot have a cavalier attitude towards sin, as though not much is on the line. Joy is on the line, like I already said. The sense of God's presence is on the line. So when it comes to sin, what should be our attitude? They say this often sometimes with a defense that smothers its opponents. Have a killer instinct. Look at Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, the killer instinct, the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul says in Colossians 3:5-6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So notice that we're to have a killer instinct. It's not about falling. It's about what happens after you've fallen. Or in your struggle with sin, dealing with it by the Holy Spirit to kill it. But if you persist in your sin, or if you pretend like it's not a serious matter, Paul said in Colossians 3, on account of these sins, if we persist in them, if we're not repentant, if we don't confess, the end result is terrifying. But if you know you have this killer instinct, no matter how many times you've fallen, that's a mark of repentance. And you have this killer instinct towards your sin by the Holy Spirit. He empowers you. The one who has vanquished Satan, sin, and death for all time is now in you to vanquish the sin in your life that keeps coming up. So it's like whack-a-mole at times in your life. So may one of your prayers in the battle against sin be to have this killer instinct towards sin. But then also pray that the Lord may give you the next mark of repentance, the ability to express a desire to live for God. Look at verses 13 to 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. In verses 13 to 15, David's hope and desire is to live for God. He wants to teach transgressors God's ways. He wants to be delivered from blood guiltiness. He wants to live for God by singing for righteousness. He wants his life to be an acceptable sacrifice to God. He no longer wants to cause others to stumble because of his sin. He wants to get out of the way. Now notice in verse 14, David uses a word there, deliver me from blood guiltiness. What does he mean by that? We don't ever use this word in our day. But in David's day, blood guiltiness, it meant being guilty for killing an innocent person. And in the Old Covenant, this is called murder. So in that verse 14, David is acknowledging that he killed an innocent man in Uriah. David realizes that he has violated God's divine prohibition against murder, which goes all the way back to Genesis 9, verse 6. After the floodwaters have receded, the Lord tells Noah this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The only way for David to avoid the penalty of death for killing Uriah is for God to forgive him of it and deliver him from it. And so David's only remedy then is for our Lord to be gracious and merciful toward him. It'll only be because of God's grace. And so once our covenant God does this for David, as we see in verses 16 and 17, it enables David to worship and live for God from his inward being, which he had already said was corrupt and sinful, but now, given a new nature, being forgiven, he has a changed heart, a redeemed heart. And a redeemed heart is a thankful heart. And a thankful heart lives for his or her redeemer. And David knows this. He has past experience with this, when God has delivered him in the past and renewed him. This is what David prayed in Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So in the past, David's own life has been a work of the gospel being displayed to others. As they look at him and see the deliverance that God has done in him, they'll fear, whoa, God is really that powerful to redeem and forgive. But then they'll trust in the Lord because they're like, that's the God who I want at work in my life. And that's good news because God will do the same for you. He will pull you up out of the miry bog. And he will put a new song in your mouth so that you can worship him, so that you can be in God's presence. He still renews. Because of God's grace, you can come to him when you've blown it. And once you're in his presence, because of his Spirit, you can express your desire to live for him and live for others in a way that is honoring of your Lord and God. My hope and prayer is that each of you would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd inviting you to come to him right now. He's inviting you to stop living for yourself in your sin and instead live for him out of a sense of graciousness and thankfulness, of being forgiven, being redeemed. Maybe this alarms you to some extent. Maybe it even feels embarrassing, like you're on stage up here naked before others. But your feelings are no match for the grace of God. He won't embarrass you. It's not in his nature. Do you hear your shepherd's voice calling you to himself? Jesus said in John 10:3 that the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Your good shepherd knows your name. And right now, he's calling you by your name. He's a personal God in personal relationship with you. He knows you're weary and heavy laden for a variety of reasons. Primary context of this passage is sin, but there can be other reasons as well. So he sees your weary and heavy ladenness. He hears it from your mouth, and he knows it. That's why he's calling you to himself. And when you respond to him, you'll be able to exchange your sin yoke, your weary and heavy ladenness, for his grace yoke. And this will free you in order to run after your shepherd wholeheartedly. You'll also be able to live for others in a way that glorifies God in your actions, in your thoughts, by your speech. And what's even more amazing is that your shepherd will be using you for his kingdom purposes. So amazing is his grace toward us. We've seen four marks of repentance so far. Appeal to God's character. Confess your sin. Recognize the stakes and express a desire to live for God. And now we come to the final mark of repentance. Realize your sin affects others. Verses 18 to 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In these last two verses, it could seem like David is tacking them on at the end. But here's the thing. David pleads with the Lord to show his favor, his mercy, his good pleasure to the people of Israel. David began this prayer by focusing on himself, his own sin. That was important, but he didn't stay there. He now thinks about the others, the people of Israel, whom he rules over. And he's asking the Lord, show them mercy. So he ends this prayer by asking the Lord to show the people of Israel his mercy. Why does King David do this? Is it because he has a change of heart? Is it because he's learned his lesson? Yes and yes. But let me suggest another reason. He realizes his sin affects others. David realizes that he's the king of Israel, and the life of the king influences the life of the people for good or for bad. It's very likely in this prayer that David remembers what Nathan the prophet told him after he was found out. In 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 to 12, Nathan speaks these words to David about God's judgment upon David. The Lord said, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David's supposedly secret sin is now going to be exposed in the sight of all the people he rules over. His private sin has public consequences. You see, when you and I give in to temptation to sin, in that moment, we're saying yes to the sin. But what we often don't realize is that we're also saying yes to the collateral damage because of the sin. Somehow in that act of sinning, the consequences become the fine print that we skip over, that we don't pay attention to. But what the Lord is showing David and wants us to see is that the moment I say yes to sin, I'm also saying yes to the collateral damage, whatever that is. Because David and us, we don't live in a vacuum. As the king, he wields tremendous influence over the lives of the people of Israel. It's like me as a father and a husband, the things that I do and say in my home, they just don't stop with me. It's going to impact my wife. It'll impact my daughters. It could impact you here. Nothing secret about what I do and say and think. There isn't. That's not meant to frighten us or terrify us in the sense of, whoa, God is so scary. No, it's just meant to say that that's why God takes sin so seriously. That's why he sent Jesus to die for us. Because sin had that great of an impact. Corrupted everything. Nothing was left untouched. Sin damages so much more than my life. It also damages those in my life. We don't live in a vacuum. Our actions impact others. You know, perhaps you struggle with anger. You have a temper, and it causes your children to shy away from you. Maybe they're insecure or anxious around you. Maybe they shut down and prefer silence rather than engage with you. In that moment, you and I need God's mercy to be humble and perhaps even say, "I'm sorry, my son, my daughter." I've seen in my own life sometimes when I've had a fit of rage, I've seen my daughter's faces. They have a smile, and it changes to a serious, and then they're in tears within seconds. Maybe you're distant or disengaged in your marriage or at work or with your children. With family members, you know you should be engaging. Hear God inviting you to be courageous and engage with your spouse, your children, your relatives, your friends, the relationships in your life. Hear God inviting you. And when you hear his voice calling your name, speaking your name, respond quickly in that moment. Don't wait. So because of God's grace, you can come to him even when you've blown it. And if your struggle is with figuring out somehow how to rein in your sexual desires, however those manifest, and you're overwhelmed, fall at your Father's feet, and you can even pray like David in Psalm 38, verse 9. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. Perhaps that's a prayer you can begin praying. So the life of the king impacts the life of his people. And praise be to God, we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who understood this and lived it out to secure an eternal good for you and for me. Because his righteous, sinless life is there to secure ours. That's why David prays those two verses in Psalm 51. That's why we see Jesus in the garden praying the way he does for the apostles. He says in John 17, verses 15 to 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then he turns his gaze to the future and he praises, and he's praying for us and all those who would believe in him. In verses 20 to 21, he says, I do not ask for these only, speaking of the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. On the night Jesus suffered and died, he interceded for you and for me. And when he ascends to heaven, his intercession for us doesn't stop. In Romans 8:34, Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So he knows you by name, and he's praying for you right now at the Father's hand. Whatever circumstance or condition you're in, Jesus is at the Father's right hand praying for you. And in Hebrews 7:25, it says virtually the same thing. He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, those who come to him because of his grace through him, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. That's his life right now, always interceding for you and for me, and he knows you by name. He's inviting you to come to him. Do you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling you by name? Let's pray. Father, I thank you there's just so much to be thankful for redemption, for salvation. You don't hold anything over our heads. You're not keeping score. That's done away with. Now you beckon us to come into your presence on the basis of your grace, on the basis of your Son, Jesus, to enjoy fellowship with you. Because you're our refuge and stronghold, and it's from that place that we can launch out and then be used by you. Lord, impress upon us just how wonderful your grace is. And then, Lord, encourage our hearts, embolden us by your Holy Spirit to take steps into your presence. Because that's where we truly find mercy and grace in need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.